Now I hope that it's possible for all that are in the auditorium to hear our voices today. We had some reports that we could not hear yesterday. What about those of you that are back under the balcony?
Clear, sound clear back in that area? Thank you.
Mike?
Can you hear us back there?
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. For the purpose of these Bible readings, directing us to the resurrection of Christ and now the resurrection of saints, the brethren have chosen to omit the verses from 24 down through verse 34. So we begin our reading at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a living spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I feel like saying hallelujah. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O death, I think is the better reading, where is thy victory? The sting of sin, death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the brethren have felt in keeping with his ability that our brother Higgins will be able to handle one verse tomorrow for the Bible reading, so we are leaving him all of that. I would request the brethren not to touch too much in verse 58. All right? Because of the importance of doctrine, of belief, it could well be asked, why in this epistle do we come to chapter 15 before we deal with what is really a problem of belief, a problem of teaching and doctrine, this question about the resurrection? And I think you will have often been reminded of the fact that the epistle does bear a likeness to the structure of the tabernacle.
where you're moving inward toward God and to the very presence of God, which is what is recognized in chapter 14, that God is in you of a truth. So you begin with what is related to brazen altar teaching, at the beginning with the gospel that is dealt with there, and you come in from the court area into the holy place when you come into chapter 10, dealing there with the truths of fellowship and testimony, the table and the lampstand and worship, the altar of golden incense, and then you come finally to the Holy of Holies. In chapter 15, I take it that you really are dealing with now what is most closely related to the very presence of God. I really would find in this chapter some reminders of those articles associated with the ark as well, the table of the law and the pot of golden pot of manna, and as well the rod that buddeth. I find the relationship with those three things in this chapter as well. But another thought that runs through the epistle that I want to just point out in light of chapter 15 is this. At the very beginning of the epistle, Paul, who has suffered from Jews because of his interest in Gentiles, is linked with Sosthenes, and he is one who suffered from Gentiles for his interest in the Jews. That through the Corinthian epistle, there is a tension between what is Jewish and what is Gentile. And I think you can find that in each of the five sections of the epistle. And I'll only give you a suggestion from a couple of places. In chapter 1, which is at the beginning of the section on unity, chapters 1 through 4, you have Paul speaking about the gospel and the cross of Christ, the word of the cross. And he says, as far as the Jews are concerned, to them it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, as far as they are concerned, it is foolishness. So you have on the one side the Jewish traditionalists, and on the other side you have the Greek philosophers. And they will both be debating about these issues, and Paul says the gospel removes all the objections from both of those sides. Chapter 5, when you're dealing with morality, and chapter 6, Paul says there's a sin in Corinth that's not so much as named among the Gentiles. And it may very well be that the people to whom he's referring have a Jewish background, and he's saying such depths of immorality would never be touched by Gentiles. But when you come into chapter 6 and you're dealing with fornication, he takes it to the Gentile temple. So I would take it you had a Jewish standard in chapter 5, and he's an idolatry in chapter 6 that he deals with. Simply, let me jump over to the section on ministry from chapter 10. Chapter 11, rather, through the end of the epistle, or chapter 14. He says, no man calleth, speaking by the Spirit, calleth Jesus accursed. That's what the Jewish pronouncement was regarding the Lord Jesus. And he says, ye were led away unto dumb idols. So he's speaking about Jews in the background or Gentiles in the background. And again, the Spirit of God eliminates those differences and brings them to unity relative to the ministry of the assembly. Now that's all with a purpose of suggesting to you that in this chapter, you may have something of the same thought. In verse 12, yesterday we noticed the question, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Did you ever hear anybody in the scriptures that said there is no resurrection? They were Sadducees. They were men that claimed to have the Word of God, but they took from the Word of God that there was no resurrection. So when the Lord Jesus answered the Sadducees, all he did was just quoting from the Word of God. And he just pointed out the tense of one word. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, I would suggest to you, you may have what is in the background. Our brother Kember yesterday referred to believers bringing with them some of the baggage of their background. It could be a Jewish question that is here because it is answered from the Scriptures. But when you come down to verse 35, this pair of questions now would be a pair of questions very much like the Greeks who laughed at the preaching of Paul in Acts chapter 17 when they heard of the resurrection of the dead some mocked. And the Greek mind just would not allow any such thing as a resurrection. How could this possibly be? So you have men who are coming from the background of theology. They say, our theology is no resurrection.
Paul says the scriptures will never support that.
And then you have the Greek philosopher, and he's saying from his background, listen, you can't explain it, so therefore it cannot be. You cannot have matter linked with what is spiritual and eternal, and so I would suggest to you that you have the Jewish question and you have the Greek question that are brought up in the chapter that is before us. Now, in the section that we have read, obviously, as was pointed out yesterday, you have two questions that are brought before us. Let me just pause for a moment to go back to another reference from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Lord was responding to the Sadducees and their questions about resurrection, he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." So the scriptures will answer the question that we looked at yesterday regarding the resurrection of Christ. And the power of God is the answer to the heathen philosophy that said there's no way this could possibly take place. How can the dead be raised up? And how will it take place? I would take it that that's a paraphrase of those two questions. It can't be done, and we don't understand how it would be done. And so the apostle addresses those two questions. How are the dead raised up? That's impossible. And with what bodies do they come? We certainly could not explain how that would ever take place. I think that that gives us an outline for what we're going to study now this afternoon. Dividing that section up from verse 36, just leaving out verse 35 because it gives us these questions, from verse 36 down through verse 49, you have the second question answered. With what body, with what manner of body do they come? So there the apostle deals with what is actually the process. Let me put it that way, want of a better word, the process of resurrection. With what body do they come? And he answers the question, how will resurrection take place? But then in verses 50 through verse 57, not 58, he answers the question, how are the dead raised up? That's the way the Lord Jesus dealt with pairs of questions. He answered the second one first, and then the first one second. And I think that's what Paul does here. And the question regarding how are the dead raised up, how can it be possibly done? The answer is the power of resurrection. It is at the very coming of the Lord Jesus himself, in mighty power when he comes forth from heaven. He will, with trumpet sound, bring the dead from their graves and change the living. And we will look at that together when we come to it. So I'm going to ask that we look together at verses 36, unless the brother want to comment on the questions, through 49, looking at the process, the mechanics of resurrection. And in the first verses, verses 36, 37, and 38, the apostle gives us what really is a comparison of mortal bodies, the bodies we now have, and those that will go into death, and glorified bodies. So he compares the two. There is a relationship between them. But then in verses 39 through 49, he gives us the contrast between mortal bodies and glorified bodies. So we must start out with recognizing that there is a relationship between the bodies that we shall have and our present bodies, the bodies that the dead in Christ shall have, and bodies that now are going to corruption. There is a relationship between the two, but then there, thank God, there is a tremendous contrast between the two as well. Now, I maybe I should close for you or read for you the words of one of the writers on this chapter, this beautiful chapter, in which clear reasoning, sound teaching, lively discussion, and apt illustration are so well blended together. And that's what we've been looking at. Apt illustration, very careful reasoning, clear teaching that the apostle gives us in the wonderful words that are before us. This subject is a subject that interests all of us. Because ultimately, as with every teaching, it not only affects us personally and affects those that we love who have died, fallen asleep, but it does affect the glory of the Lord Jesus
In fact, without making any further comment on it, I will just point out an older reading of verse 34 at the end. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul, where'd you get that logic? And he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Where would you ever come to the idea that it must take place? And the mortal must put on immortality. Paul, what is the compulsion that you're talking about? I hope we'll get to that before we're finished, because it all comes to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ involved in the resurrection of believers. So, brethren, if we can, please begin at verse 36, 35, if necessary. And we'll move on, first of all, with the comparison. Paul goes to the field of agriculture to deal with the first.
Brother, would you agree that the first 34 verses of the book deal with the fact of resurrection? He establishes the fact of resurrection and of the resurrection of Christ, but here is the manner of resurrection, the way in which resurrection takes place.
Yesterday, Brother Casey emphasized, I think, that the believers in Corinth did not doubt the resurrection of Christ. Well, why then would they doubt the resurrection of believers? Could it be that it was because his body did not see corruption? But now here are bodies that are lying in the grave that are seeing corruption. And it would be, you just naturally couldn't figure this out. And yet Paul shows, as you have pointed out, that we have beautiful examples from different realms. So we shouldn't really be surprised that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And in order to fulfill them, there must be a continuation of that resurrection.
I think that's valid and helpful. I'm sure that there is in the background of all of this, I guess I tried to emphasize this, the teaching with which they came to Christianity, their own tendency to rely on natural understanding and reasoning, to come to deductions, and what Paul is telling them is the Word of God and the power of God are the standards for teaching.
The emphasis, likewise, is in the brother, is the fact that this is a result of Christ's resurrection. In the first part of the chapter, just to remind the younger folk, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is going to be, is the basis of many, many, many truths that are developed in the scriptures, and all of them are fundamental. And this is one of them. Because Christ was raised, it can't be otherwise but that we be raised. And the resurrection then is the triumph of the believer, as he's going to bring before it. And I was wondering, Brother Oliver, you know, the apostle says, "Thou fool." Isn't the apostle looking back to chapter 1 where you mentioned in your opening regarding the same thought that this is the philosophy of men, and the philosophies of men have absolutely no place when it comes to the revelation of God? The contrast in his answer to saying that's not logical thinking, that's philosophical thinking, it's not complete. He says, God giveth him a body, and that's the answer.
That's very good and helpful. I think there are some commentators that kind of suggest that there's nothing wrong with these questionings. I think when Paul says, "Thou fool," or "Thou foolish one," he indicates that they should have known better.
Yes.
Now, let us make this clear. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with questions. But if you make assertions from your questions, then you're in dangerous ground. These men questioned, and they made assertions from their questions. We can't understand it, therefore it isn't. Nothing wrong with questions. I would love to understand more of the things that we're looking at. And I think we'll all be convinced by the time we're finished that there are things we will discuss that are beyond our ability to understand and explain. Well, I'd like to understand them as well as possible and leave the rest to the glory of God. Yes, and then I thought you were going to say 2 Corinthians 5. You have the same thing coming up again relative to the body of believers. So I think there is Greek philosophy underlying this, that a believer's body is essentially evil, and therefore it's impossible for that body to be linked with heaven.
Because
Because right in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power."
Thanks.
So the body has eternity before it.
And I think that's interesting now where he starts in verse 36. He takes them immediately to sowing and reaping. Where did he learn that? Well, I don't know, but I'd suggest this. "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." The Lord spoke that about himself. But if that is true of the Lord's body, the Paul says, "Now just go back to the same thing the Lord taught about his resurrection, and it now applies to the believer's resurrection," thus linking the chapter, the first part of the chapter, with the last part, as our brethren have suggested.
In verse 36, "Thou fool," or he called them unwise, I would also bring the Jew in there too, because he should have known from the Old Testament feast, the feast of first fruits, that if the first fruits are raised, there must be a harvest that follows.
That is the point to which he came in the previous argument, that Christ is the first fruit. And he left that statement there, and there is truth that he's going to bring from that into the rest of this section. Now, brethren, the relationship of the mortal body to the glorified God as a believer. If you want to comment on that, in what way is the seed related to the plant? That's very helpful. Now we'll move on to the...
Well, is that principle not established right back in Genesis 1? After his kind, after his kind, after his kind. In other words, when you plant corn, you reap corn. When you plant tomatoes, you reap tomatoes. But the corn that comes up out of the ground and the tomatoes that rise up out of the earth have a different form. They look different than what went in. I think that's just a simple observation that the apostle is bringing out here. He's saying that the illustration of resurrection, and this profound truth of resurrection, is found in the simplest everyday observable facts of nature. Is that right?
Okay. Of course, I could raise some questions on this, and it just would be awkward here at the beginning of the Bible reading.
If he is dealing with death and consequent resurrection, and he goes back to plant life, Genesis chapter 3, the third day, death didn't come into Genesis chapter 3. And yet God put into his very creation this principle.
Now, if my brother want to help me on that, it's fine, but other than that, that's as far as I can see.
There's one thing I think that's obvious. It's man that does the sowing here, isn't it? But it's God that gives it the body.
Good.
Now, I think we're looking too, aren't we, to be orderly in our thinking, still, David, or Brother Oliver. We're looking at a principle first.
Same problem.
Yeah. But the features of that principle in operation are in the verses that are going to follow for you. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Because as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus, his body, there were things about the body of Christ in resurrection that were identical to what they were before. But then there were tremendous changes. And so that's the principle, really, that's being, as you've just mentioned clearly to us, I won't repeat it, but that's the principle that is there in these first verses. It's given by the illustration of seed that is sown.
We are on very secret ground. What Paul says here is in this part that there's a likeness between what goes into the ground and what comes out. As you've said, later on he will say there's a difference between the sowing and the reaping, raising. But there is this distinction that we need to make as well, because Christ always is distinct. "Thine hold, thou wilt not leave my soul in the place of departed spirits, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." So, in terms of actual molecules, I need to be very careful here. What went into the grave with Christ comes out, but transformed. I wouldn't press that point with the resurrection of believers, because believers go to corruption. But with the body of Christ, there was no corruption, and the exact same body came out, but with transformation. Whereas what we're looking at here are bodies that will be transformed, and I don't know that God is going to have to be so particular to find every molecule that made that body up. Well, my brother Paul went along with that.
In 2 Corinthians, isn't it 5, it's called a body out of heaven. But it doesn't mean it's a different body, just in case someone has that thought in their mind. But it's a body that's suited for heaven.
And actually, we will come to that when we have the Lord out of heaven. His character is heavenly, because his character is heavenly.
So, David, there is an essential link to what is soul.
That is his first point.
And what I think when you go beyond just the idea of resurrection and bring the believing, living believers into the picture further down the chapter, there's a change. Not dispensed. It's changed. So it shows us that what we have now is going into eternity, but there will be a change.
And of course, as our brother has pointed out, I think very helpfully in verse 38, it is the work of God. While it's what we call nature, that yet we recognize that it's God's work at work even in nature that gives a body according to his will to every seed. But now from verse 39, let us move forward, brethren. We're looking now at the contrast. And I'm suggesting to you, first of all, he says there are different kinds of flesh. Why? Then he says there are different realms of these bodies, celestial and terrestrial. And then in verse 41, there is a different glory associated with these celestial bodies. You notice he goes from earth to earth and heaven to heaven. Okay, and that's the way that he's moving in his thought, progressively. So why on earth? I guess that's not the best way to say it. Why on earth are there different kinds of flesh?
Well, again, he's establishing, he's learning certain truths from nature, and so he simply observes that beasts live on earth, and they are given a certain type of flesh. There are the creatures of the sea, and they have a different environment in which to live, so they have a different type of flesh, and then the birds have a different environment again. So he's teaching that there are different environments and there are flesh associated with those environments. And he's building up his case, isn't it? Because he's going to show that there are those who live on the earth and there are those, and but we are really heading for a heavenly scene and we need a different body.
So while there's a relationship between the two, the mortal body and the glorified body, what he's saying is the glorified body is going to be suited to its environment. That's his number one point. Whatever we come out of the grave with, it'll be a body that God gives us suited to a new environment altogether. Thank God, brethren, we'll be done with this world.
You can likely learn from this little verse that there's no such thing as evolution too, couldn't you? God has made different species on the earth and the heavens.
The point here, I wouldn't think, is that there are, I'm sorry, I don't know how else to express this, there's a different chemical makeup or a different, of flesh. I mean, I think.
Different sphere.
It's a different sphere and it's arranged different. So you have the same, I don't know, the same chemical elements and the same, substances, but they are arranged differently. Fins, furs, wings, feathers.
Yeah, there's a, not to be technical, there's a different word used for different. Verse 39, it's another of the same kind. Verse 40, others of different kinds. And verse 41, another of the same kind. So he is contrasting and yet comparing within a group, contrasting earth and heaven, and then comparing within the heavenly. Mm-hmm.
So do we take it that the bodies, the flesh, referred to in verse 39, are the terrestrial bodies in verse 40?
Say again, I'm sorry.
The ones that are referred to in verse 39, the flesh of different sorts, the terrestrial bodies of verse 40.
Well, I think you're moving on to another thought, okay?
Right.
And what he says is, all right, now look again at nature. God has suited bodies relative to the skies, and God has suited bodies relative to the earth. So now I think he's extending his point to show the scope of this contrast that he's working on. It's as different as earth from heaven. It's as different as dust from stars.
Would you say, Brother Oliver, that this would be another reason why he's calling them fools or unwise? But here's from all the different spheres in creation, although we didn't know anything about resurrection, or they wouldn't have just been creation yet, it's there all the time in God's workings. So it really shouldn't be a surprise, because God already has given them things, different bodies and different glories.
You can see the same thing from Psalm 19, where God has a book in which he teaches, and that's primarily where the first part of this chapter goes, but God has another book in the heavens in which he teaches.
Now, I have taken it rather very, I guess I'm a little simple on this, but it seems to me that the thought is centered around the idea that this is divine appointment. And the section that we're looking at, it has these three elements in it. There's a divine appointment of kindness of flesh. And each of them have a purpose. And what he's going to show, of course, is that the flesh of men, its divine purpose is because it's linked with Christ.
We're coming to that at the end of this paragraph that we are at. Wouldn't you think of Adam and the last Adam?
First and last Adam, it's good to mention that. But I think, I'm just thinking of, perhaps there may be others in other simple minds. I hope there should not be one simple one.
You
but if God has a purpose, that's what I want to see. So that all the philosophical reasonings of men, our brother Lavery has mentioned evolution, David has been mentioning the great philosophers, and there were schools of tremendous philosophical minds teaching and constantly probing. And underneath it all, for the believer, lies the touchstone that can never be moved, God-given. That's the center of it. So that's where our faith rests. We're resting in divine purpose because God did it. So we don't question whether there is any particular relationship between man and a beast. God gave the beast flesh. God gave to us flesh. And now he's going to develop the purpose for it, as you mentioned in the verses that follow.
So you really have suitability, that God has a purpose for the fish, the fowl, everything with its own, type of adaptation to environment, okay? Down here now, we're moving into the next thought in verse 40, relative to the place where that will be. Heavenly versus earthly. Celestial rather than terrestrial. I would take it, now brother, you may want to help me in verse 41, that what you have here is, while you have bodies suited for the skies, celestial, yet even there is individual identity. At one star differs from another in glory. And I take it that what that means is not so much that you and I will have different rewards in heaven, but unfortunately, it'll always be me. Thank God I will be seen, but I will always have my own identity. And we will know one another in some way distinct. Elijah and Moses were known by Peter and those on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I think that Paul is bringing in here that even though there's a different environment for which they're suited, and that environment is heavenly, yet God's purpose is to give each one identity in that new sphere. Now, by the way, we don't want to confuse what's celestial with what is heavenly, because celestial is only used as an illustration. Brother, we're seated from a land far beyond the skies. Don't get technical with me on this one. But it's beyond the natural realm of space.
So it's really not the thought that one believer will have more glory than the other.
No.
As you say, I just wanted to emphasize that.
Brother Oliver, do you see in this passage here as well, down to verse 41, where he comes from the lowest creatures on the earth and in the sea and men up through the different kinds of flesh, and then he speaks about the glory, and he ends with the stars and the moon, the sun and the stars. You see an increasing sense of majesty and glory in the whole thing. He's saying there's different bodies, but as he discusses them, he seems to reach a body that is more majestic and glorious than the others.
We can't really grasp the full thrust of his argument so we can write down the passage, but what he is, he's pointing onward to glory, to a manifestation of something that God has in view, and your purpose and mine in God's view, even for our bodies, is relative to glory and the manifestation of something unique and supreme. And we're moving toward that.
Actually, we're only discussing here one side of his whole statement, because he comes to the point where he says, so also the resurrection. So we're only building up the case here.
He's giving us illustration, and now let's move it to that, Doug. I do appreciate that. Sense of dignity. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It begins now with these contrasts. Corruption, incorruption. He goes from to exact opposites, in each case. And while what goes in is related to what comes out, yet it's gladly altered from corruption to what will never see corruption, from dishonor to what is glorious, from weakness to what has an evidence of the power of God, and to what is natural to what is spiritual.
Brother Oliver, in Luke chapter 16, in connection with the rich man, says he died and was buried. This act of sowing, is this only related to the believer? Is this something that the gospel has brought in that was not true previous to salvation?
Thank you for the question. I would take it that this passage is only dealing with the believer, because that's what Paul's subject is. Martha, for example, and other Jewish believers in the time of the Lord Jesus understood that there would be a resurrection in the last day. I take it they understood there would be a resurrection of both just and unjust. The Lord Jesus simply teaches it that way in John chapter 5. We understand from the remainder of the New Testament that there's a separation in time between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. However, when you talk about glory being the issue of resurrection, that's for saints. But we are clear from the teaching of the Lord Jesus that those who are unbelievers and come out of death will never return to a physical separation again. They will have bodies in which they will exist eternally. I think the phrase in Mark chapter 9, every sacrifice shall be salt of the salt, is a teaching by the Lord Jesus that those bodies will be prepared for the fire, so that they will have a sensitivity to its pain and yet never go out of existence. So yes, there is a resurrection of the unjust, but it's not glory. By the mighty power of God, they will come forth with a different kind of body, not suited for the heavens, but tragically suited for the fire.
Every judgment in the Word of God is linked with the body. I think that is consistent throughout the Word of God. Every judgment, whether believers or unbelievers, is linked with the body.
I think it's helpful in that connection also, isn't it, to note the word sown. It doesn't say it's buried in corruption, but it is sown. So it links itself distinctly with the believer's body, but there's divine purpose in that. And that purpose is that body will not lie forever in the grave. It must be raised. The reason it must be raised is because Christ is the first fruits. So the idea of our beloved loved ones, when we lay them aside, their body is sown. That's a marvelous word, I think, as it moves in this passage. It's really developing what has been previously mentioned concerning the absoluteness of the fact there will be resurrection of the just, and it will be with glory.
So the corruption, the dishonor, the weakness, and the natural aspect have to do with the growing creation, subject to corruption. The dishonor is not a personal dishonor that a person has died, but it rather is, I take it, dishonor that's associated with the whole results of sin that are seen in the world around us. And then the weakness, that could be taken personally, that the body no longer has the capability to sustain life, and the natural has to do with its link with this nature, with the earth, with what has been touched by sin.
Just on a quick practical note, Brother Oliver, there, beyond that thought you mentioned regarding dishonor, it immediately helps us to see that there is a dignity about the human body. And we would say, just for the sake of the younger folk, the devil determined to lay dishonor upon your body and mine. And so also would our flesh, our wicked Adamic nature, would agree with that. And therefore the practices of immorality and the practices of looseness of thinking that's in our world dishonors the body. And death itself is mentioned here as being a dishonor to that which has a dignity in the purposes of God.
Now, if we may move then to the verses that follow from verse 45 down to verse 49, I think this is the climax toward which Paul is working. And he says, natural, in sowing, but in resurrection, spiritual. That needs explanation, which he amplifies now in the verses before us. If there is a natural body, says Paul, this is not the authorized, but I think this is the point of it. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, why that's the case, we will discover here, thrilling, I think, if I understand. He goes back, let me just get started here. Then he goes back to the quotation, back to creation, and he says in verse 45, the first Adam was made a living soul. So, he was made so by God. The last Adam is himself a life-giving spirit.
With the thought of the natural body, would that go back to the fact that it's sown in corruption and dishonor and weakness? Wouldn't it?
Therefore, it's linked with
associated with the natural body.
It's linked with nature.
But now it's raised in power. It's not just by power. But here's a body that's not capable of death and so on. Is that what would be linked with the thought of it being a spiritual body?
Yes.
Is the distinction between the means of it? I was going to use the word maintenance, but really the new body will not require maintenance. But the natural body is really sustained by that which is corrupt. That is, human blood is the factor of life in our body. But the new body is going to be spiritual, so it will not be maintained by that which is corrupt or require any maintenance. And for its usefulness or for its existence. Is that the distinction between what is really spiritual? Why is the word spirit linked with it if it's not maintained the way our body is now?
Well, I think the brethren will all know that what Paul does take up in the verses that follow is actually what is soulish versus what is spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Or what is related to self, what is conscious of self, conscious of self's own feelings, versus what is built for a relationship with God. So, what we are looking for, well, that's enough. One is self-centered, one is God-centered.
You want to underline that a spiritual body does not mean something less than a body.
It is not spirit.
Right, it
a
is not
spirit. A spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have.
So we could put it in this way, that our bodies right now are predominantly soulish. We are constantly aware of what is going on around, what is going on within. So when you get down to pray and to read, thousand things bombard your mind and you're distracted because you are soulish, in touch with everything around. But a spiritual body will be a body which is controlled by a spiritual relationship, no longer linked so much with all that is around it and bombarded by everything around it. Tremendous capacity that these bodies will have for fellowship and enjoyment of God.
So all these contrasts that you go right down, and I think I don't want to jump down verses,
that's
but we come to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, would that not be our natural body because of our link with the first Adam? But then the spiritual body would be linked with the man that is part of heaven. And so that it would be a body suited for heaven.
Okay, and again, it is heavenly in character and versus earthly in character. Not only does Adam come from the dust, but everything of his preoccupation, what you just said, is earthly. Whereas what is heavenly not only comes from heaven as to its character, but all its enjoyment is heavenly
And then it shows the time that the first one was the natural, and the second was the spiritual, just as Adam was first, the first Adam, and then the last Adam, Christ, later.
Answer your question, David. Our brother Labrie has just helped us with that. Of the must. If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. And this corruptible must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption, excuse me. Mortal must put on immortality. It really has to do with, inasmuch as Christ, our head, has been raised, then we must be linked with him in the same exact way. Impossible that it be any other way.
And actually, now this goes back to what you were working on before, divine purpose. Because if there is a first man, Adam, there must be a second. And in God's purpose, he is last. So, brethren, we can distinguish well that he's the last Adam, he's the second man. I remember that by remembering that there's another man to come, so he's not the last man. But, brethren, I don't think that has anything to do with this passage.
It's the thought of replacing the first one, isn't it?
Yes.
When we get the second in Scripture, whether it's the second bullock of Gideon, it's to replace the first one.
Yeah.
But as the last one, there are only two federal heads.
So as the second man, he completes what God had in mind. That is, God has an Adam, a head in mind. But this Adam fails. He's linked with earth, and impossible for the earthy Adam to bring into its fullness God's purpose. But there's a second one he completes. He's of the same kind, that is, he's man. But he's last because it's the culmination. There's no further headship required. Headship in him is secured, and purpose is secured in this one. So there is the sense that there must be a second to complete God's purpose, and because we are linked with the second, then we must shed our natural to the spiritual, the mortal to the immortality, and the corruptible to us beyond corruption.
It seems too, doesn't it, that the point being made is that God always had in mind that there would be a second.
Yes.
Because the first Adam was made a living soul. And who made him a living soul? The last Adam. That's what he's saying in that verse, isn't it? He's the source of that, and he is the center of its purpose. And even for those who are young in the faith here today, try and take a hold of what this Bible reading is showing you, because this is God's purpose for you from the beginning. And as we noticed, as our brother has been bringing out here, and as Brother Higgins was mentioning, I think that's important that it's a must. Because earlier in the chapter it said, Christ must be raised. That's divine purpose that was in God's calendar of all his dealings with his son. And in fact, I'm not going to give you the sermon, but there are five musts in the life of the Lord Jesus, all of them linked with cardinal truth concerning his person. And one, of course, is the must of his incarnation. And here is the second to the last one. This is the must of his resurrection. And then he must reign. That is the future. So it's an absolute must, and because of that, it's a must for us. We must be raised likewise.
Brother Bill, you had something.
Yeah, I was just going to say, maybe you should say a little bit about what you mentioned, that we don't believe that there's a third man. Because some young people, and some of us, we read books, and sometimes you read things like that. And the third man that they have in mind would be the Antichrist. But we don't believe that's not in here at all. It's just a definite contrast between the one and the other.
Your comment?
I was just going to ask you, David, if you would give some help here. I don't think it's off the subject.
Tell me the question if it's too hard, it's off the subject.
Young people sometimes are met by skeptics who say it was unfair of God to judge everyone because of Adam's fall. Really, it was a mercy, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And could you show us from this section the mercy of God in judging all under Adam?
Well, because God had established headship. And if God is going to bring a state of sinnership on the basis of what one man did, then by the same reasoning, God brings a state of righteousness to many on the basis of what one man did. There is no way that the value of the work of Christ can be finalized unless it's by the truth of headship. So Adam acts, and his representative acts affect all that are related to him. Christ acts. And in that one act of obedience, he affects all that are related to him. That is underlying what is here, that you have one man who's an Adam, who's a head. But he's of earth, made a living soul. But this other one, this last Adam, is from heaven. I would take it that when you're looking at him as last Adam, you are reminded of a hint of his deity, life-giving. He must be both man and God, the second man is humanity, but the last Adam, he must be also man and God to be life-giving. And I think that's in view here as well. Is that fair enough? And another question here, brethren, why is it that you have in the earlier part of the chapter, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're brought into headship earlier in the chapter, and now we're brought back to the same truth of headship here. Is that merely repetition? Is there a difference of emphasis? All right, very good. I'll tell you then what I'm enjoying, and we'll move on. The time's a factor. My brethren are letting me get out on a limb, and I'm not going to give them time to throw me off. In the first part of the book, and end of the chapter, when Paul comes to headship, he goes beyond headship affecting persons to where that headship affects things. It goes to the whole of creation, because the one to whom everything was put in subjection, in headship to begin with, Psalm 8, is the one to whom everything will eventually be brought into subjection in the middle of Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Until the day comes, he will subject everything and hand it over to the Father, and at that point, God's final purpose will be realized relative to creation, and God will be all in all. Headship relative to things, but here it is headship relative to persons. That is, the bodies of believers, because we are in Christ. The last Adam, the second man, if he is heavenly, then we shall be heavenly. Brethren, that's wonderful. That is transcendent. Now, can we move? We're moving. Verse 50. Now, the second section, I do appreciate all the help. Almost all the brethren here have contributed, and we appreciate that very much. We're welcome all to participate further. In the last section, we're looking now at the power of resurrection. I'm suggesting this is the answer to the question, how are the dead raised up? What is the power that will accomplish this? And what Paul tells us, first of all, and we will have to have some comment on verse 50, is the mandate behind all of this. It is impossible for what is suited for earth, flesh and blood, to come into what God has for his own. And then there is the mystery that we'll look at in connection with his unfolding of truth from verse 51 through verse 53, and then the victory chorus that we'll come to down from verse 54 through verse 57. So, first of all, on verse 50, please. Flesh and blood, in comparison to what the Lord Jesus said, we've quoted already from Luke 24, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now, is that simply a coincidental difference, or is there something fundamental?
This would be the contrast between the natural and the spiritual body.
Do we gather then that the spiritual body, though it is flesh, and a flesh that is suitable to the divine glory of heaven, and all the regions of glory that we will inhabit, it is sustained differently than our flesh here on earth. Our flesh here on earth is sustained by our blood. Our flesh in our spiritual body will be sustained by the Spirit. Is that the idea?
it's a life-giving spirit, and therefore it is a spiritual body that is sustained by spirit, not ethereal, but sustained by spirit.
So the Lord in resurrection then is the beautiful example of this, isn't it? His blood was poured out at Calvary, and yet there he was, a man, and he was moving among them, he was eating with them. That's amazing, isn't it, that he ate with them.
And yet, and what happens to that, we're not left to understand, but he was able to eat, but he did not need to eat.
In verse 50, now I say, brethren, flesh and blood, you'd have to link that with corruption, wouldn't you, in the latter part of the verse. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there has to be a definite change that takes place. A body with flesh and blood, for us, is subject to corruption.
Yeah, he's establishing a need for a change. Verse 50 could also be thought of as the living who are moving to death, flesh and blood. Six times is it used in the scripture, flesh and blood hath not revealed it, and so on. So the living who are moving towards death and those who are dead, neither doth corruption, that which is already dead. There's something which makes them both unfitted, unsuited for what is going to be their ultimate destination and purpose.
What really is in view with the last Adam and the second man is obviously being applied here. He was a prototype. And we are going to be like the prototype. And so, just a quick review for an answer to our questions before we move on, and that is this. When God moved into creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God brings about time, matter, distance. The bodies that we will have are bodies that will no longer be bound by time, matter, or distance. In his glorified body, the Lord Jesus was able to move without regard to distance. He was able to move through closed doors without regard to matter. And it's a timeless body, not bound by time. So, just a little reminder of what we see in the glorified body of the Lord Jesus is the character of what we will be enjoying in the glorified body that God has in view, the spiritual body.
A question, brother. When we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and also of the believer here, you will recall that our Lord Jesus appeared unto many, but there was no apparent glory linked with that body. But after he ascended into heaven, and was seen a different one, it was very definitely the outshining of a glory. Now, what about the believer?
There is glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus that we will never display. He went back to heaven, according to John 17, glorifying me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So when he went back to heaven, in a man's body, in a tangible, physical, but transformed body, all the glory that was ever displayed in deity was displayed in that body. And it is marvelous. In addition to that, brethren, don't disagree with me because we're not getting on it. Hebrews chapter 2, he was crowned with glory and honor. Relative to his being, this second man, the last Adam, when he went back to heaven in ascension, he had a new glory that was his, crowned with glory and honor. So those glories are his and his uniquely. As to the outshining of glory, when you read about the saints coming back, it was granted unto her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and costly. So it says, and Revelation chapter 19, the saints shall shine in glory. That's what the hymn says, so it's inspired.
What about the mystery then in verse 51? Behold, I show, or I tell you, a mystery. Now we hope that what we've been saying isn't a mystery to those who have been listening. But a mystery, of course, isn't it? It's something that now it's not that cannot be known, but it's something that he is unfolding. And I'm glad that he uses the little word we, aren't you? He's not relegating it to something away down through the ages, but it was something that he was looking for, that change. He was looking, in other words, we say, for the rapture. He was waiting for that at any moment, the imminent return of the Lord.
a mystery, as you know. There is, of course, brother, and you would quickly say so, that there are things that we have talked about today, even if we've been lucid. We don't understand all that we've talked about completely, but nevertheless, what is in a mystery is the unfolding of what has previously been hidden. It can only be unfolded by God Himself. Mm-hmm. It's the divine purpose that God is now unfolding.
It was not made known in other ages, Paul says in Ephesians 3.
It sometimes is called a secret that God kept to Himself until the time when it should be revealed. And I think the idea of the mystery is to remember that there are things relative to the church which were never revealed to Isaiah or to Moses, godly men that they were. But when the time came for them to be brought into the purposes of God, then that truth was revealed. And I think if we turn, brother, to 1 Thessalonians 4 and link it with 1 Corinthians 15, we find that he's speaking of the same thing, only from two different viewpoints. But it's the same mystery, the same revelation that he received from God, because it belongs to the church. Not to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament.
1 Thessalonians was written before 1 Corinthians, and he says, apparently he was greatly concerned to give these Thessalonians an answer that he did not have at that point. And he says unto them, in a word from the Lord, he has gotten a direct communication from heaven to meet their need, and he speaks about the rapture. Now here he is unfolding a mystery. And I take, brethren, I'd like to do my best to lower the number of mysteries rather than raise them. So I take this that this is part of what is related to the mystery relative to the church, the mystery of God, and so on. So at any rate, this mystery, this unfolding of truth, is this: that those that are dead and we who are living are one. We're all linked to the same head. And the fact is, not all of us are going to sleep, but all of us will share in this. We must all be changed because we're all linked to Christ.
It seems to me, Brother David, in this chapter, the apostle so far in his argument has dealt with what is observable, and he's been drawing lessons from that. And if you'll excuse me, he's almost itching to get to this point. And when he gets to it, he says, now just stand back and take a good hard look at this. God is going to interrupt the process of death. There's coming a moment when not every one of us are going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. So there's something new here.
There is a sense, Brother Doug, that you move from what's observable to what would have been knowable. That is, he says in verse 45, as it is written, that there is truth there that is drawn from what has already been written. This is something that is drawn from no written passage of Scripture, and as you've said, no possible observation in nature.
I wish we could catch the thrill of these words, though, and the drama of them, because this is the moment that all creation is waiting for. It's a moment when God is going to step in and stop a process that has been going on for too long now. What was introduced by the first man, Adam, has been going on too long, and God is going to stop it, and there are those who are going to be taken into the sphere of glory, and they're not even going to die. And it's just an initial step until the whole creation is subdued and delivered from the bondage of corruption.
Good. And Mr. Paisley yesterday took us to Romans chapter 5, relative to the resurrection of Christ, as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We will notice when we get to verse 57 that there is a link there with Romans chapter 7. You have given us a link with Romans chapter 8. The whole creation is groaning, which means it's just waiting for something to happen. And that's something that's going to happen. And again, you've said it, I'm only repeating. The first stage of it is the rapture. Then there will be a further stage in our revelation, as the revelation of the sons of God. And it will be culminated at the end of this creation, when God finally rolls back completely all the curse of sin. Partially in the millennium, but completely in what follows.
The mystery then, David, is not just concealed to this statement, we shall not all sleep or we shall not all die, but it's the events that will follow.
It's all being changed.
All being changed.
All being changed. That because we are all linked with Christ in one headship, whether we've died or whether we're living, we're going to be made like Him, physically. Now, of course, the headship of Christ, like in Romans, primarily is developing moral likeness to Christ. But finally, God will have physical likeness to Christ, and I think that's before us here in this passage. Now, just moving down, brethren, verse 52, the description of this great event in a moment. While your eye is closed, I don't know whether it's the twinkling of an eye, which you see the glistening of a sunlight on the eye, or whether it's the eyelid. It doesn't matter to me. It's as quick as you can think. Brethren, before you look up from your Bible right now, you might be in heaven. Changed and finally brought to what God has in mind for you. Likeness to Christ.
And it's all shall be changed. Not some. No one will be left behind. Everyone will be changed so quickly. What about the trump then? There are quite a few trumpets in the scriptures, aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
Which one would this be, the last trump?
I think it's the last trump. Someone, a brother, wanted us to point out the last things in this chapter, and this is the last of the last things. The last Adam is before, and the last witness was earlier in the chapter, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But I don't think, you know, some would like to say, link this with the trumpets in Revelation, and this is the last trump. That would be post-tribulation rapture, and Revelation wasn't written before this, so there's no point in bringing in that series and saying this is the last.
If you wanted another trumpet, there is one in 1 Corinthians, isn't there? If the gospel goes forth, it must go forth with a trumpet sound, not with an uncertain sound. But this, as you say, it's the last one as far as we're concerned.
It may be a reference to the trumpets in the camp of the nation of Israel. The last trump was a trumpet for departing.
Yeah.
It may be just a reference to what would be natural to them in terms of Roman armies. That when the last trump came, the army moved. One trump to prepare them, gather together, and the last trump to go. It is for the church, a last call, a last summons. We're going out. That's the culmination of purpose. You want that one again?
Mm-hmm.
No. Last trump, for the trumpet shall sound.
It's nice to notice also that that statement at the beginning of the verse, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's a strange statement in the original language. It's actually saying that the factor of time is not brought into this. It isn't anything to do with how long will it take. A moment is a factor of time. It's the idea that as far as the change is concerned, it will be absolutely apart from anything of earth. Totally in a moment, less than a moment, twinkling atom of a dime. Time isn't involved. There'll be no hindrances to it, is the idea, I believe, behind that statement. No hindrances.
There's nothing natural about it.
Nothing.
This is by divine power, totally apart from everything linked with nature.
So it goes beyond even these illustrations,
yes.
Good and all as they are, but this is in a moment. It doesn't take time to change, like a seed growing, but it's in a moment in the twinkling of an eye.
And I would think we're content, brethren, to notice that while he says, we shall not all sleep, there are some sleeping and some living. And he deals with those two classes down through here. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. They have gone into corruption, out from corruption, and we shall be changed. Therefore, this corruptible, the dead in Christ, puts on incorruption. The living, this mortal, subject to death, without dying, thank God. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying, we'll put on immortality. Both are changed, whether sleeping or living. The point comes down into verse 54. The corruptible shall put on incorruption. The mortal shall put on undyingness, the word.
This is one of the passages by which we understand that at this moment of that we know is the rapture, although the rapture is not here, it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, that sin is actually the core, the thing that causes us so much problem will be eradicated from our very beings. There will be no dyingness in our bodies any longer.
Beyond the effect of flesh and all that's involved with flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Does death have a sting today?
Yes.
I like this this passage with 1 John chapter 3, that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. And in that context, like him is, in him is not sin. We shall be like him. In other words, he is immortal, he is not able to die, and so are we.
Bill, you asked the question.
I agree with your answer too. It then shall be brought to pass the same. I would link that all together.
So he speaks, quoting from the Old Testament, the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up victoriously. And he takes that from the Old Testament passage in Isaiah, death is swallowed up forever. And then the chorus that you have in verses 55 and 56. Again, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy victory?
Would you differentiate between those two statements? I thought, that whether there's no sting for the living. We have never experienced the sting of death. But then as far as the death or the grave, as our translation gives it, it won't have a victory because the dead will be raised incorruptible.
So the present moment, death has had a victory with those that have departed. I take it to be the same two parallels following down through. So the living say with triumph, O death, where is thy sting? And those that come out from the grave, and 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we shall not go before them that are fallen asleep. They shall be raised first. They come out raised first, and their chorus is, O death, where is thy victory? And we sing, O death, where is thy sting?
What is the idea of a sting?
I thought that was the effect of the harm, the feeling of the effect of it.
I was just wanting to point out that as far as you take the terror that's found in death, and the tasting of it is mentioned in Hebrews. For those of us who are saved by divine grace, death has no power over us. So that the terror is gone because my Savior took it for me. He tasted it for me, all its awfulness. So that the sting that and the power that's mentioned here, undoubtedly, for those that are saved, death is a terror. And it does have a definite horror. And it definitely has the awfulness of abandonment. But for the believer, the sting that's mentioned here is not the idea that death is going to be one horrible, painful feeling that you're going to have. It's getting there that's hard. But death itself is the door that opens into glory for the believer.
Mm-hmm. And since the time is gone, thank you, brother, I'm just going to have to jump from that. We're omitting verse 56, but verse 57, would you want to come to? In Romans chapter 7, Paul is concerned about being delivered morally. And I think he probably goes on to the time that we have here, even in Romans chapter 7. Not until the Lord comes and redemption is completed will we finally be delivered morally from the effects of death and flesh. Morally, Romans chapter 7. But here, physically, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. Physically, God is going to complete the work of redemption, complete his purpose for you and me in our bodies, and with glorious victory, I hope for all of us it'll be without dying, but in a moment, changed and brought into bodies like the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you all very kindly.